Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey everyone, PA here, Pastor Adam Burt, and thank you so much for tuning into our EN channel. And like I do every single week, I want to remind you that God has got a word for you. God has got a word for you today. And so I'm going to begin our time, as always, like with a story. And so it was October 14th, 2003. For the record, that was my wife's birthday, okay? She turned 34. I was only 33 because I'm considerably younger than her, okay? And but that date, October 14th, 2003, actually, it was 95 years to the day the last time the Chicago Cubs of Major League Baseball had ever won a World Series game. And so this night, man, the Cubs were at iconic Wrigley Field, their home field, and they're in the NLCS, and they were taking on the Florida Marlins. And man, they were in the driver's seat. They were the series, the best of seven. They were up 3-2, and then they're actually in the eighth inning. They have their ace Mark Pryor on the mound, and they have a 3-0 lead. But if I can take you just prior to the eighth inning, if you know Wrigley Field at all, that they always stand and they all join in song for what they call the seventh inning stretch. And if you know kind of the rituals, they sing, "Take me out to the ball game," and they'll usually get some kind of celebrity that would come and sing the anthem together. And so this evening they had coaching icon Mike Ditka of the Chicago Bears, and he got in and he led people thundering away, "Take me out to the ball game," right? And the place just erupted, and then the eighth inning began, and they got 2 quick outs, the Cubs did, until a routine fly ball was hit into foul territory. The outfielder Moises Alou went running, and he made a jumping leap to attempt to catch it in foul territory when there was kind of some kind of collision with another fan in the stands, and that man's name was Steve Bartman. If you recall this moment, Moises didn't get the out, and after that, he's visibly upset, as are kind of some of the fans, and then the Chicago Cubs' entire season unravels. They lose their 3-0 lead in the eighth. They wind up giving up 9 runs. They would lose that game and go on to lose the series against the Florida Marlins, who would wind up being the World Series champion. But as of that night, man, all that unity, hope, and expectation for victory ended in defeat, and everyone's anger and ire centered in on Steve Bartman. Right, he became enemy number one in all of Chicago. In fact, there were death threats put out immediately. Security had to kind of escort him out because people wanted to just beat the tar out of the guy. He actually had to go into hiding for decades. It was such a kind of historic moment that ESPN, they actually did an ESPN special they just called "Catching Hell: The Steve Bartman Story." The story does have a kind of a happy ending, as decades later in 2016, the Cubs would finally indeed win the World Series. And in doing so, they would get their World Series ring, and they would give Steve Bartman an honorary ring for all he had to endure for all those years, right? Kind of a happy ending to the story. And I say that to say this, it's kind of a picture of what we're going to read about today. We're going to read about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ as he rides in to Jerusalem. And just like that crowd, the crowds are going to be just in unison, in expectation of victory, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means "come, Lord, and save." And just days after that, they're going to be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." That all their anger, ire, and frustration would focus in on one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1-11, it says this: Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so the reason why this is such an interesting text is it's one of the rare texts that resides in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so God has something he wants us, he wants to highlight. He wants something us to take something from this text. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with Easter eggs. And I'm not talking about like the ones we hide, you know, on Easter and that type of thing. I'm talking about Easter eggs. It's the term they give for things that are hidden in plain sight. So it's interesting, the origin of Easter eggs, it actually was in 1979, there was a video game programmer, his name was Warren Robinet, and Warren Robinet, programmers never got any credit for the video games that they designed, and so he embedded his name into the game. It was hidden in plain sight, and as gamers would play this game, they discovered that his name was hidden. It was the first ever they called Easter egg. And now they're just all over the place in movies and in entertainment. And like Pixar is infamous for this. And so in all their Pixar movies, if you pay attention, they'll have this code out, A113. A113. And it's hidden. There's little Easter eggs of A113 throughout all their movies. And it actually is paying homage to classroom A, room 113, at Cal Berkeley School of Art. It was where a number of the animators had gone to school, right? It was an Easter egg. It was something hidden in plain sight. And Marvel is not to be outdone with this, because the Marvel character man creator is a guy by the name of Stan Lee. And Stan Lee would make all these little hidden cameo appearances in all the Marvel movies, right? And so it's an Easter egg, man. It's something hidden in plain sight. There's a deeper meaning behind it. And so in our text, it's actually filled with Easter eggs. And so let me give to you Easter egg number one. Easter egg number one is this, domination. Domination. And so we read it. It says that most of the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the ground as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And so I don't know if you're familiar with your Bible, but you know, we've seen this before. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, it's gonna highlight a man by the name of Jehu. Jehu was a warrior, a brutal man that would become king of Israel. And so if you're familiar with Israel's history, it's wrought with wicked king after wicked king after wicked king until it reaches its pinnacle under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. It says in 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone before him. And so God sends word to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha lays his hands on one of the young prophets in the school of the prophets. That was a thing back in the Old Testament. And he sent this young prophet to go prophesy and anoint Jehu as the new king over Israel. And so the young prophet comes and he pulls Jehu aside and he lays his hand on this warrior who would become king. He anoints him as king. It's a moment of insurrection, of uprising and rebellion. And Jehu comes out of this moment and he informs the people, and the people fall in line behind now King Jehu. And Jehu is on the move. And he's on a mission from God, and that is to destroy and decimate all the descendants of the wicked King Ahab, that Jehu would become an instrument of judgment on evil in the earth. And so Jehu went to work striking down Joram, and then he King Joram of Israel. And so it was an insurrection and an uprising. And so he would stalk down all the descendants of Ahab, and then in just the most satisfying way, he would take out Queen Jezebel, right? And so now in this moment that Jesus riding in to Jerusalem, they thought, this is Jehu, the continuation of Jehu, that Jehu is going to come in. It's an insurrection and uprising against the Romans, and he's going to lead us and defeat the enemies. The only problem was God didn't have as much a beef with the Romans as he did with Satan. It's who we would read about as the God of this world. Do you know it says in 1 John that John refers to Satan? He says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It was going to be an insurrection and an uprising, that Jesus had come to set mankind free. And so we read about this promise of a coming hero, a savior that would set God's people free, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebel against God and sin, but then there's the promise of a hero, a savior that would come, that the seed of this woman will one day come and crush the serpent's head. Jesus, he tells a story, a parable in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 to 22. And Jesus says this. He says, hey, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. He says, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides the spoil. And so here we see is that, man, that Satan has been this strong man, and he strong-armed, man, the kingdom of God and God's good creation away from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are deceived by the devil, and now Satan, he's the strong man, the God of this world. But Jesus shows up on this scene. Someone stronger has just arrived. And Jesus says, when someone stronger arrives, man, he beats up the strong man and takes all his stuff. And that Jesus, through his cross, is going to crush the serpent's head. And in so doing, he's going to take his stuff. He's going to take those that were children of darkness and make them the children of light. Sons of the devil would become sons of God. Man, and so the cross of Christ was nothing more than Jesus driving a stake into the ground and declaring, all of this is mine, right? And so do you know that Jesus, when he was crucified, as the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice, the propitiation for your sins in mine. Propitiation just means a payment that satisfies. That Jesus' payment on the cross as the Lamb of God paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. But you know, when Jesus returns, he's no longer coming back as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, it's interesting. I was reading a book on kind of safaris and kind of wildlife hunters. And this one hunter, he said that lions in the wild that have scars on them, they're revered, right? They're feared by all the other animals. So I guess Disney got it wrong with Scar, because man, when lions are scarred up, it displays that, man, that they're willing to fight. They're not afraid to bleed in the battle in pursuing what they want. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the resurrected Christ, when he comes, man, he still has in his resurrected body the scars. Man, scar his nail-pierced hand in his wounded side. And it is nothing more than a sign to Satan and anyone that would mess with him that Jesus is undefeated. He's wasn't afraid to bleed, to die and raise again. He's fought death in one. He is undefeated throughout all eternity. He's risen King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God of Gods. And so Easter egg number one is domination. Jesus came and destroyed the works of the devil through his cross. Let me give you Easter egg number two. Easter egg number one is domination. Easter egg number two is sanctification. So I'm a pastor and I have to make all these things rhyme, okay? And the word sanctification is just a churchy word that means to make holy. You know, through the cross, God declares you holy, but then he's the process of making you holy. And so we read about in our text in Matthew that they cut branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. John's account in John 12, it says that they took these palm branches and they waved them and they were crying out, man, Hosanna to the King. Hosanna, remember, Hosanna means come and save Jesus, son of David. And so, I don't know if you ever watch those shows Behind the Music. Like, I'm always fascinated. Like, there's these songs that I know and love, and then there's the story behind them that kind of unlocks it even more. And so I want to pray for you. It's an old tune. It's bringing me back to my Motown roots, okay? But it's a song sung by The Temptations, and it actually went number one all the way back in 1968. But I think you'll find it familiar. Check out the lyrics.
Sunshine, blue skies, please go away. A girl has found another and gone away. With her went my future. My life is filled with gloom. So day after day, I stay locked up in my room. I know to you, it might sound strange, but I wish it would rain.
I wish it would rain, right? Can I give you the story behind the music? Do you know that song, it wasn't actually written by The Temptations. It was written by a lyricist, Roger Penzabene. And his story is one of tragedy. His wife of quite some time, who he loved dearly, had an affair on him with another man. And heartbroken and devastated, he penned this song. And before he could see this song go to number one on the charts, he would take his own life. I wish it would rain, right? And so can I give you the backstory to this song that people are singing and celebrating, Come Lord Jesus, come and save. The backstory is this: as they're waving palm branches, it would point people back to 164 BC. And in 164 BC, the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire would come in and it would take over Judah and Jerusalem. And in so doing, man, the Greeks would oppress the Jews. And so they would actually set up false idols in the temple, sacrilege. They would set up an altar to Zeus, and there on it, they would sacrifice pigs, swine. It was blasphemous to the Jews. They didn't permit the Jews to practice circumcision. It was the thing that marked them as the people of God. They couldn't read the Torah. They couldn't practice the Sabbath, right? And so through all this oppression, one man would rise up, Judas Maccabeus. He was known as the Hammer. And the Hammer would rise up with a group of Jewish rebels, and they would pound back the Seleucid Empire, drive them out of Judah and Jerusalem. They were outnumbered and outarmed, and yet he would use the Greek size and strength against themselves with this guerrilla warfare. It was brilliant. And as Judas Maccabeus rode back into Jerusalem, again, the streets were lined with people celebrating, and they were waving palm branches. The palm branch, it was a sign of Jewish nationalism, right? Of celebrating the victory against their enemies. And Judas Maccabeus, he would ride in, he and his men, and then they would cleanse the temple of God by tearing down the altar of Zeus, and they would cleanse it. But when they got to the temple, they could only find a day's worth of holy oil to burn in the holy place. And so it would only burn for one day, but miraculously, it burned for 8 days, enough time for them to consecrate and make more sacred oil. You and I know this today as Hanukkah. It's the celebration of the extension of the oil. Hanukkah means dedication. And so, do you know, the people thought that Jesus, he was going to be the hammer 2.0, that he was going to come in and ride and cleanse the temple. And sure enough, Jesus, when he does ride in, shortly after our text today, he's going to ride into the temple area and just wreck shop. He starts flipping over tables. He makes a whip. He drives out the money changers. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. And he cleanses the temple. And in so doing, man, some people were rejoicing, but others, they were indignant by it all. And so, do you know that through the cross of Jesus Christ, that he's going to come and now cleanse the actual temple? That through the cross of Christ, that you and I, we become the temple of the Spirit of God, the dwelling place of God. And so the scripture is very clear that when you become a Christian, God's Spirit seals you and dwells on the inside of you. And so Jesus didn't come to just save you. He came to sanctify you, to make you holy. That through the cross, he declares you holy. And then through the process of sanctification, he makes you holy. He makes you into a clean temple. And so Ezekiel, the prophet, would say that God, that he's in the process of removing your heart of stone, your hard heart, and he's going to give you a soft heart of flesh, a heart that loves what he loves and hates what he hates. It's a cleansing of our very own temple, making us like Jesus. C.S. Lewis is going to say it this way in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And so isn't that great, man? Because there's moments in the process of our sanctification where we're glad, yes, God, get rid of this, get rid of this. But there's some things we're like, God, I don't want to get rid of this, right? But man, will you loosen your hands? Some were indignant and some people rejoiced at the cleansing of the temple. And so the gospel message is this. Hey, man, you come to Jesus just as you are. But the rest of the gospel is also you just can't stay there. So we've all said this historically at Every Nation New Jersey. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to be okay with not being okay. Okay? Don't make me say that again, okay? And so here we see is, and you know, I want you to know this, that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we're going to see another Palm Sunday. And here's my prayer for you, that in Revelation chapter 7, 9, that on that Palm Sunday, you see yourself around the throne of God. It says this in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, here it is, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so do you see yourself there, man, when time and eternity, man, when they come to an end and we're all, man, Jesus comes and he comes with a new heaven and a new earth. Are you around the throne? Are you willing in this lifetime, man, to lay down your amen and allow God to do the work of cleansing the temple of your heart? Because I believe in that way, man, as you are sanctified, man, you will be worthy to sit around the throne of God's grace. So Easter egg number one is domination. Easter egg number two is sanctification. And then Easter egg number three is coronation. Because what we're reading about is the long-awaited king had come into Jerusalem. And so will you humor me with one more kind of behind the music thing? You don't have a choice because I have the microphone on, okay? And so I know some of my old heads will be familiar with the iconic band, the Eagles, right? And man, the Eagles, it was interesting. They had one of the band members was a guy by the name of Randy Meisner. And Randy Meisner, he's the played bass for the group. And he didn't write much of the music, nor did he sing vocals. But there was one song that he did write. And he did sing lead vocals on. And that song was a familiar one, Take It to the Limit. And here's so ironic is that he wrote the song, Take It to the Limit. It's a song about, man, pushing the boundaries of your life, about holding nothing back, letting it all hang out. And the ironic part of it is Meisner, he was actually kind of a timid guy. He would hold back, that nerves would kind of hold him back from being everything he was called to be. And so, and if you know the song at all, that there's this incredibly high vocal note that has to get hit. Man, when he hit it, the fans would lose their mind. But oftentimes in concert, man, Meisner, he would chicken out and he wouldn't go after the note. And this would infuriate, man, Glenn Frey and some of the band members. There's a recording that took place and they were performing live in Maryland. And there were, you could feel kind of the tension as, man, the fans were just chanting for the song, Take It to the Limit. And when they did it, you could feel kind of the band members wondering, is he going to go for the note? Is he going to hit it? And I'll let you decide for yourself. Hey man, did you see just kind of the relief and the joy, man, as Meisner just kind of hit that high note, right? And I want to tell you something, that Jesus, man, he hits the note, every high note that was set before him. We read about this in Matthew 21 and in verse 5, it says, remember, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. Do you know that Matthew is actually taking that quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, for the record, that was written some 450 years before the life of Jesus Christ. That there's moments, you know, where like Psalm 22, for example, Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before the life of Christ. And notice how vividly it describes his cross. We hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on in Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They go on and say, they cast lots for my garments. Like verbatim, man, he's describing the cross of Jesus Christ that wouldn't come for thousands of years later. See, Jesus hit every note. There's some 300 messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. Do you know that they have statisticians, they say that the odds of just one man filling eight prophecies is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. I don't even know what number that is, right? It's impossible odds just for eight, and Jesus fulfilled over 300. Jesus hit every note, and he hits the crescendo as he's hanging on the cross, and he declares, it is finished, right? It's the word tetelestai in Greek. It's what happens when a debt would be paid in full, man, that they would write on it, tetelestai, paid in full. Now, we hear people just crying out and screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. And if you're familiar with David's story, David is the eighth son of Jesse. For the record, eight, it's the number of new beginnings. And through Jesse's eighth son, David, there would be a new beginning for the nation of Israel. David is as anointed as a shepherd boy. He's anointed king. He wouldn't be appointed king for years to come. But prior to sitting on the throne, he would establish it by defeating Goliath. If you remember, the Philistines in Israel were encamped against one another. It was representative warfare. Your champion versus our champion. And so the Philistines, they brought out the undefeated giant Goliath. And so what does Israel put forth? A shepherd's boy with a sling and a stone. And what happens? Man, our champion, David, he knocks down and he kills Goliath. Man, the warrior that no one could defeat, David defeated him. And David would take to his throne. And you know that the prophet Nathan would one day prophesy to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. He would say this. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In other words, man, he says, David, through your lineage, through your line, I'm going to raise a king whose kingdom will never, ever end. 2,000 years later, that Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would go to the cross, and on the cross, Jesus is facing the great champion of this world, death, hell, and the grave. And on that cross, he absolutely defeats it. And on the third day, he gets up out of the grave, and it's a new beginning. It's a new humanity that men and women are born again. They become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And now we know this. We see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We crown him as Lord of our life. And so I'm not sure if you're into UFC, man, but Conor McGregor, man, he kind of even was celebrity, a star above just the UFC, and so he's a well-known name. But Conor McGregor, do you know he's one of his first fights, his first fight that he ever won, and they gave him the mic in the center of the ring, and he said this infamous quote. He said, "I've not come here to take part. I've come here to take over." And you know that Jesus Christ, that he's come, and he's not just come to be a cute little add-on for your life. Jesus didn't come and die on a cross so you can get a get-out-of-hell free card, right? Jesus came to rule and reign. He has come to be the king of your life, better known as Lord. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you know this verse. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That word Lord, it's the word kurios in the Greek. That do you know, you would have to confess your loyalty to Caesar. You would say, what is it? Kaiser kurios. And so it means that Caesar is Lord. But now Romans 10:9 is letting us know there's a new allegiance. There's a new king that has been crowned. And his name is Jesus Christ. And will you confess him as Lord? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this time, God. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would roll forth and roll out even through this simple video, God. Lord, I'm praying that men and women, Lord, you'd give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Do you know, if you would like to make Jesus the Lord of your life, we crown him as king over your life. It's really simple. It's as simple as ABC. A, admit you're a sinner in need of a savior. B, believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And C, confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and King of your life. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone that's praying that prayer. Lord, may they forever know that you are my King and my God, and you've rescued us from death, hell, and the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, emcnj.org.